Gospel of John, chapter 10, and we'll be reading verses 11 through verse 30 in John, chapter 10. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling, and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold or flock, and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. There was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings. And many of them said, He hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him? Others said, These are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one.
Just again as an introduction, we might have wished that the brother who wrote this hymn was here with us at the conference, because it is so expressive of exactly what we want to cover this afternoon. I guess you might say he is with us at the conference through these thoughts. Did you notice in the third verse, Jesus my shepherd is, 'twas he that loved my soul, 'twas he, 'twas he, 'twas he. Every phrase, 'twas he who did this, 'twas he who did that. He's the one that we want to especially focus on as we look at John chapter 10, where the Lord Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. Just to link what we have ahead of us with what we had this morning, one of the most tender thoughts, I think, in chapter 9 was that we spoke about the blind man being cast out by the religious leaders, and then we have the account of him speaking with the Lord speaking with him. There was this little phrase, when Jesus heard that they had cast him out, he went to that man. This, you might say, is the activity of the good shepherd who wants to find his sheep and just bring his that one individual sheep along further. You know, he wasn't going to just let the blind man on his own now. We spoke about him being cast out. The one who says he has security in Christ is very unpopular in a religious system or method or a tradition, because a religious system or method or tradition is designed many times to keep us in doubt of our security. The one who has that kind of security, someone else might say, how dare you speak so boldly about knowing that you're going to heaven? How dare you speak so boldly about being accepted by God? And of course, we don't dare, except that the scriptures tell us very clearly that what Christ has done is completely satisfactory to God. So what we want to focus on as we look at the Lord Jesus as the good shepherd is who he is, what kind of shepherd he is, and what he does for the sheep, and with the sheep, and to the sheep. What is it that he does that leads his sheep along? And as a result, we reach that point at the end of chapter 10 where we stop reading, that we have this complete unshakable security in the hands of the Lord Jesus. We want to reach there, as you might say, our high point of the discussion this afternoon. So we want to try to develop specifically the words of the Lord Jesus himself. No doubt, again, there are many directions we could go, but as much as possible, we would like to stick in John 10. Not that these other thoughts are not helpful at all by any means, but that we do want to try to focus on these particular thoughts to see what the Lord Jesus says about his own behavior as the Good Shepherd, so that his sheep end up with this thought of absolute certainty and confidence that they are secure in him.
Of the sheep, not someone who becomes a sheep. Anna, Simeon, Zachariah, Elizabeth, Simon, Peter, Philip, Nathaniel, they were already his sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. We have that later on. Now, he has other sheep, you and I. But see, these were already his sheep. And he says he's the door in chapter 7. Not a door of entrance, he's a door of exit. All those Jewish sheep can get out of Judaism, come into Christianity, which is going to be established very shortly. So verse 7 is not a door of entrance. It's a door of exit to get out of Judaism or any other ism that you might be in. So verse 7, he's the exit door. Now verse 9, yes, he's the door of entrance. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. But these people already saved sheep. They were waiting for the consolation of Israel, waiting for the so-called Messiah. And the porter opens the door for the Lord Jesus. You say, who's the porter? The Holy Spirit. He opens the door for him to be born of Mary, Virgin Mary, in the tribe of Judah. So that one who came in by the door, he is the shepherd of these believing sheep. They're already believers. So it's good to see that, isn't it?
I like the fact that the Spirit of God will bring us into the thought of the shepherd and the sheep. Because one doesn't want to think that when an individual gets in touch with the Blessed Savior and have a knowledge of God, that individual would think, well, okay, now I'm saved and I know Christ and I know about God and I'm going to stay home. I like the thought of John chapter 10 to follow up. That it's not matter only is something that is done on individual basis, salvation, but also there is the collective aspect of it, that one is brought in touch with other saints, like-minded, saved by the grace of God. And this is what I want to draw attention to. From individual, he brings him to the collective aspect of things, where the Lord Jesus is the shepherd of the sheep, in a collective idea as well.
First section, which we can notice from verse, you might say, verse 11 to verse 13, is a contrast of the Lord Jesus as a shepherd compared to what we would call hired help. The shepherd compared to the hired help is very noticeable, because the hired help does not have a personal interest in the sheep. The shepherd does. And there might be some thoughts on that. The good shepherd cares that he, to the extent that he would give his life for the sheep. A hireling would much rather see the sheep perish than to give his own life. He sees the wolf coming on a distance and he takes off, because his only link to the sheep is his paycheck. There's no heart relationship with these sheep. The Lord Jesus is not that way. There's no temporary relationship with him. It's a permanent and lasting relationship where he has already given his life for the sheep. And then we see further, after that next section, after the first section, we see other ways in which he continues to care for the sheep. So the relationship begins with what he's already done, and then we will develop further thoughts about what he continues to do for the sheep.
Well, the emphasis here, though, is strictly on the good shepherd, is it not? The good shepherd, not so much the character of the great shepherd. The great shepherd character you get in Psalm 23, right? The day-to-day constant care and interest of the sheep. But in John 10 is more like Psalm 22 character. The good shepherd is seen as acting in love to secure the sheep at all cost against the hireling who only cares for the sheep on the basis of, as you said, how much money I can make. But I think we have to emphasize here the matter of the laying down of the life seems to be the premise on which the good shepherd operates. He wants to lay down his life. He wants to put it out there because he has one objective, and that is to secure the sheep for himself.
And again, in the Gospel of John, in every chapter, you see the greatness of Christ. And I don't want to go through the whole book, but if in chapter 9 he was greater than Moses, when you come to chapter 10, he's greater than David, mm-hmm. who was the shepherd that went to rescue the sheep, almost mm-hmm. laying down his life for the sheep. Mm-hmm.
The good shepherd will always seek out a lost sheep. He will always seek out any who may have been close to him and may have drifted away. Not necessarily really lost, but just drifted away. The good shepherd will seek them out to return them to the flock. And he will give his life in order to do that. You know, we're not asked to give our lives for anyone. And I ask myself, would I die for someone? Well, for a good man, I might even dare to die. But no. I'm not the Lord. The Lord gave his life for the sheep. He seeks them out. He died for them. And he will never forsake them. So the sheep have this security, you know. We've been talking about security this morning. And we have that security in the Lord. We may drift from him. We may wander far away, as sheep do. Sheep are not always the brightest. They wander away in a natural way. But the Lord will seek us out. He will never forsake us. There isn't anyone else who so willingly went and sought out the sheep and died for them. No one else on earth would do that, but the Lord has done that and continues to seek us out. You know, you may travel to the ends of the world, but if you're saved, the Lord will be with you. And if you're wandering away, He, if you allow Him to do it, will bring you back. Sometimes the sheep resist, you know. They want to stay away. No, that's not for the true believer. We want to be where the Lord is. We want to be where His people are. We want to be where He delights to join with them and be with them and be part of them. That is His delight. And we want to be there too. We want to be where He is. And He will bring us there if we allow Him to do it.
I might say that the description of the shepherd needs to be noted, and that is good shepherd. There are those in Ezekiel, where it speaks of the shepherd who only fattened themselves and left everybody else lean. Well, you make the comparison and you see why he's good. Also, it struck me that it brings to mind that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the good shepherd, is God. If you remember, they said, "Good master, what shall we do? Why callest me thou good? Seeing that there is only one that's good, and that is God." And so here we have that he is saying it of himself, and he has all authority to say it of himself, that I am the good shepherd. And so we find that the description is so great, where it speaks to that he is good. Now, why is he good? Because he lays down his life. Not by force, but voluntarily. And that's why later on it says, "My Father loves me because I lay it down." And so that's why the description is so great. It says, "I am the good shepherd. The Father loves me, not because someone forced me to lay down my life, but that because I do it of my own self voluntarily."
You might say that, although I truly believe 100% that the good shepherd lays his life, and that's what happened on Calvary, but I like the thought between verses 9, 10, and 11. You might think, why would the Spirit of God bring the thought of his shepherd after he introduces himself as I am the door. In verse 9 you will find three things that will happen to the person. There's salvation, there's liberty, and there's satisfaction. And that's the result of verse 9. But now the believer who enters into that door also will recognize that after that there's satisfaction, there's salvation, there's freedom, yet there is an enemy. Because the following verse speaks about the thief cometh not. So there is the thief. There is those that would desire to come to kill and to destroy. And what happens sometimes, a person gets saved, they put their trust in Christ, and then they would recognize later on there is a conflict. There is an enemy of our souls who will keep harping upon us so that again we will wander from Christ. But here comes the thought of the shepherd. I am the good shepherd. Regardless what the wolf might do, regardless of what the thief might do, I am the good shepherd. I laid my life for you, and I'm willing to keep you. This gives the sense of the security again. That the good shepherd will make sure that that soul is secured in him and kept from all the attacks of the thief and the wolf. So what is the feature, first of all? He's willing to lay down his life, as we have heard. But there's other features. It says, I am the good shepherd, a second time in verse 14, and know my sheep. It is the shepherd's quality, is someone who has the knowledge of every single one of us. And that's the beauty of the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is very prominent with Christ Jesus meeting the needs of different individuals. And the Lord desire to have relationships and fellowship with each one of us individually and also collectively. And it says, and I'm known of mine. Brethren, this is the quality of a good shepherd, where the sheep know who is the true, genuine shepherd that is leading them. And what a wonderful thing. None of us could argue that point. We are here today acknowledging that Christ Jesus is the good shepherd and we are his sheep.
You have the double protection, because if it's a question of a thief, he is the door. Because that's what protect from a thief. The thief tried to go, so you have the door. That's verse 9. The remedy for the thief in verse 10 is the door in verse 9. The remedy for the wolf in verse 11 is the good shepherd in verse 10, who is the one that laid down his life to protect the sheep. So he is, you have double protection and double security, and we'll see it later on. But here, from the Lord Jesus, as the door to protect you from one who's trying to thief, the thieves are trying to steal, and from the wolf who's trying to kill and destroy.
Does the goodness of the shepherd also come out in this thought of the mutuality of knowledge? It says, I know my sheep, and my sheep knows me. In verse 14, I'm the good shepherd, know my sheep, and I'm known of mine. So it would appear that the character of the goodness of the shepherd comes out because of that mutual exchange of knowledge of one another.
The Lord knows, even at this very moment, as we're all sitting here together, who his sheep are. We can't assume that every person in the room really is his sheep. But we pray that it may be so. But he knows our hearts, and he knows your heart. We cannot deceive him. We cannot even try to deceive him, because we will fail. He knows his sheep. That's a wonderful truth. He is known, and we know him when we are his sheep. We know him as our shepherd. And that is a great blessing, you know, that he will care for us, whatever the need may be. We all have needs, you know, and sometimes we have wrong needs. We look for things in this life to make us happy and satisfy us. But these satisfactions are only temporal. They don't remain. But the faith that we have in the Lord Jesus is permanent. If it's a reality, and I'm sure it's a reality in almost every heart here, and he knows us, and he knows me, he knows you, and he will never forsake us. He will always seek us out. You can drift far sometimes, you know, far from the Lord. He will not forsake you. He will seek you out, and he'll remind you that you are the one that he is seeking, and you are the one that he died for. So this is a blessing for all of us, to have that assurance. We've mentioned security several times already. You know, people like to have security in this life, so they buy all kinds of gadgets to keep the thief out. But if those gadgets aren't working, nothing's going to change. The thief will get in. But the Lord is that perfect one who will keep us from falling and will help us if we lean on him. And this is what delights his heart. When we know him as our shepherd, the good shepherd, the one who gave his life for me and for you.
He knows his sheep. Names are important in Scripture. The Father's name. The name of the Lord Jesus. So every one of his sheep he knows by name. Mary, Martha, Lazarus. He knows our names. And we hear his voice. And we follow him. He leads us out. Leads us out of what? Well, if we were Jews, he leads us out of Judaism or something new to Christianity. So if we're in a system of men, he leads us out of that into the one flock. Not a fold. Fold has security, but no liberty. In the flock, you have liberty to go in and out and find pasture. What a wonderful shepherd he is, the good shepherd, who laid down his life for the sheep.
Just wanted to make a slight distinction just in the passage, that verse 11 to 15, and it just goes to show the Lord Jesus Christ as a good shepherd, the security that comes on behalf of those who were Jews. From I think from verse 11 to 15, he's speaking to Israel as it were there. And if they're even in the fold, that as a good shepherd, it is life he laid down for them that gives security. When we come to verse 16, however, the other sheep, it is the Gentiles coming in. However, the basis upon which they come in is the very same. It is that he lays down his life. He's still the good shepherd. So we need to make that distinction. Whether it is Israel or whether it's Gentile, it is the same good shepherd, and he lays down his life. But he goes further, because now the Jews come into a greater blessing. You are no more in the fold, but it says that I will have one flock now. And the one flock there takes in both Jew and Gentiles. And we, of course, we go to Ephesians chapter 2, I believe, where you have no more, you have one new man, and they all come in through the Lord Jesus Christ. So I make that distinction just so that we may know that 11 to 15, it's really speaking about Israel.
We need not to forget the underline that we have here, which is love.
Yes.
After all, the natural thing is the sheep to die for the shepherd. That's what it is. Sheep will die. It's a sacrifice. The sheep is a sacrifice that you offer on behalf of yourself. But nothing, never heard of. It's the other way around now. It is, who has a greater value? Is it the shepherd, the man, or the sheep? Normally speaking, humanly speaking, creationally speaking, man has a greater value than a sheep. But here, he would esteem us of a greater value, if I could say that, than himself. And he is willing to lay down his life. No one has power over his life. That's what the wise man said in Ecclesiastes. No one has authority over his spirit. But here's one who intrinsically, because he is God, had that power. He said to Pilate, you have no power over me. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. But look why he was laying down his life. It is because his love for his sheep. That's unthinkable. That's never heard of, that the love will stoop down to such a level. And we don't want to forget that. That the motivation was, he loved me and he loved you.
Is there a distinction or a difference between giving your life and laying down your life? The reason I ask that, I wonder, listening to the Lord as he is speaking here, verse 11, you take what the Lord is saying in 12, he's saying that he is not entirely, because his conduct is not the same. And if I can just read that, he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming. Here is one, if it's a matter of security, that will stand between the wolf and the sheep, giving his life. And he says, the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The Lord, in effect, is saying, as far as security is concerned, I'm not leaving. I will be there. And then we have the hiring fleeth, because he's an hireling, and careth not for the sheep. The guarantee, as far as the security of the souls, our souls, the Lord is saying, he careth. And I wonder, is there a distinction between giving his life. You know, you and I, we know the scriptures. We suppose these things. Perhaps as listening to the Lord, perhaps I don't understand what the Lord is saying to you. How can you give your life and still be there? How can you give your life and provide protection between the wolf and us? How can you give your life and care? And I just wanted the brethren to develop that thought. I think laying down your life brings in some other thoughts that only God can do. Only the Lord Jesus can do, because he's bringing in the thought of resurrection. And it has to be brought out. Can we get some help with that?
A couple of thoughts in that area. In verse, in the preceding verse, verse 10, he says, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. When he says he's the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, we can quickly see that that gift of life was what he did on the cross. But Galatians 2:20 says, the life I live by the faith of the Son of Man who loved me and gave himself for me. So that's his life. How can it be that a man can die and still give his life? Because that's the life we live by, not any other life. So it's a dual, beautiful dual picture here. And I think what's also wonderful about this, in the last chapter you read about a blind man. He gives sight. We who were once blind and deaf, it's not just seeing him. What's beautiful, I think, is the intimacy of hearing him. Even perhaps in times when there's great weakness and ruin, you have the still small voice, but we can hear him. And that's, I believe, when he says he's the good shepherd, we're given through this life, through the ability to hear and see, we're given the ability and grace to do what it says in Romans 12, to prove what is the good. He's the first and highest good of everything that God gives us.
Mr. Darby uses the same thing in both verses. He lays down his life for the sheep. I appreciate your thought. He'd give his whole life for the Jewish nation. It's true. But he uses the same verses in verse 11 and then again in verse 15. He laid down his life for these Jewish believing sheep, as well as us, other sheep, Gentiles. So thank God for that.
But I was thinking that if we make a slight contrast between the giving and laying down, what one might come up with would be the thought of giving, you kind of take yourself away from the thing. You give and you disconnect yourself. But when it's a matter of laying down, it's an investment. There's no disconnect. And I'm wondering, it sort of reminds me of Hannah. If you remember, Hannah says to the Lord in her prayer, I will give him to you. But when it came to handing him over, it says, I lent him to Jehovah. Which the giving would imply a disconnect, but lending says that there is an investment, and she will always come back to that investment and sort of re-energize that investment. And I think that that's probably the thought that comes to my mind when I think of the Lord saying, I lay down my life. There is not a disconnect. He's very much connected in affections to what he has laid down his life for.
That's where the security is there.
Yeah.
For the soul. The Lord Jesus gave his all. Having found a pearl of great price, he spent all. And with what we have here, someone mentioned about David, a brother Emo mentioned about David. The Lord Jesus, I see in these first few verses that we are looking at, was willing to spend everything for the sake of the sheep, that they would understand that he is the shepherd forever. It's wonderful. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. But there was in that thought there, when they were scattered, there was still a care suggested in that Old Testament scripture. Someone was keeping the scattered sheep. Because in John, later on, it could be said, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Who was keeping the sheep? They were being kept. There was the thought of security in all that was about to happen as to this one.
I just want to suggest that normally what the shepherd does in Psalm 23 is that he maketh me lie down in green pastures.
So the satisfaction of the believer is done by the shepherd himself. And I certainly believe that the Spirit of God is implying over here that there is much satisfaction in Christ Jesus by laying down his life for the sheep. It's a word that will imply one does that in his own authority. And that's what the verses after that will teach us. So it implies that Christ Jesus' satisfaction for the joy that was set before him, he was willing to lay down his life. But then he continues with the thought, because I want to bring the two aspects of the laying down of his life. One aspect is for you and for me. But when it comes to verse 17, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. In that verse, the Spirit of God does not highlight, because I lay down my life for the sheep. It stops there. Because I lay down my life. And that laying down of his life in that verse is not for the satisfaction and the security of the believer, but for the satisfaction and the pleasure of God the Father himself. And it's as it were, we don't want to think that because Christ laid down his life, now the Father loves him. God forbid. From the Gospel of John, it says the Father loveth the Son. But as a man, the Lord Jesus, when he walked in this world, and when he laid down his life as a man, as it were, he gave God another reason for him to declare, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life. He saw, God have seen all the perfections of manhood in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the laying life for you and for me, but also there's the laying life for the satisfaction and the pleasure of God the Father.
This aspect of laying down his life is important for our security of what was just touched on, that it shows purpose in what he did and it shows authority in what he did. Sometimes the death of the Lord Jesus is spoken of as if it were merely an example for us of enduring opposition, enduring injustice. And that the Lord Jesus, in such a shameful experience, shows us how to live a life that pleases God. And there is that sense, there is part of what we learn from his death does include that truth. We have that in other scriptures. But the primary thing to emphasize that brings us security is that he did it on purpose for the reason that we have mentioned. And if we think that Christ just had this happen to him, and he handled it in an exemplary way, then we are missing, 95% of the meaning of his death. His death was a sacrificial death, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. This is the way by which we can know with certainty that the pathway of salvation is already completed. There is not a sense that we hope to be like the Lord Jesus and thereby also please God. It is that by this death, where the Lord Jesus purposefully laid down his life and showed his divine authority to lay it down, offer up his own life, nobody took it from him. And not only that, but he took it back to himself again. Not only that, but we have from other scriptures, God raised him from the dead. God raising him from the dead gives assurance that this is the one where he's found all his delight. This is the one where he's going to use to judge the world. This fact of Christ's death and resurrection solidifies this truth that what Christ has done is fully enough for us to say we are secure in what he has done. And so this thought that he lays it down voluntarily, willingly, purposefully, this brings us security. And this is something we could perhaps be used by the Lord to teach acquaintances who look at the Lord Jesus and his death as just a good example. If it's just a good example, we're powerless. But if it's a sacrificial death that brings salvation, then we are complete in that work, complete in that act of his sacrifice for us.
Think of how the heart of the Lord Jesus was so driven by what was for the pleasure of the Father. It is really what comes out in verse 17, as you're saying, that yes, the Father always loved the Son. The Son has always had affections for the Father. But in this particular setting, and in the many other settings, there is a special dimension of love that responds to what the Son was ever doing for the pleasure of the Father's heart. So here, the laying down of the life. The Son, I think one hymn writer says, laid down his life that thou, O God, mightst have fruit of thy love in sons to worship thee. To think of the Son having that in his heart, that out of my laying down of my life, there's going to be something for the satisfaction of the Father's heart, and as a result I'm going to do it, is of immense value and challenge to the heart.
That's the aspect of the burnt offering in that verse.
Yes.
It's all for the pleasure and the satisfaction of the heart.
And the heart of God is not only that He laid down His life, the complete satisfaction of God the Father, that He might take it up again. This is what the whole scope of the verse, that God desires, or He was satisfied with the death of His Son, but He was fully satisfied when He was raised from amongst the dead and took His rightful place.
You're still in your sins. And this is a collective thing. This is not individual. This would encourage us to be with the sheep. Not to stay home or just follow individually. That's wonderful to individually follow the Lord Jesus. But here's following collectively with other dear Christians, other dear sheep of Christ. So that would encourage me to attend all the meetings. If I missed a meeting, it would be an exception. I would be in a hospital or wherever, you know. So it's a collective aspect to gather the saints together. Other sheep I have, Gentiles. And there's no Gentiles, no Jews anymore. We're all one in Christ. One flock. One shepherd.
Now, go ahead.
You mentioned that the Lord Jesus Christ in Himself, as a good shepherd, has all authority in Himself. It is not the Father who is raising Him. He has the power and authority to lay His life down, and also He has the power and authority to take it again. So it goes to show that the Lord Jesus Christ is all-powerful and that He is omnipotent. I don't want to say just like God, but if you excuse the term, just like God. I think someone had mentioned that the Father raised Him. He is all-powerful. He raised Him. He is raised in the power of the Holy Spirit. But here we have this very same way that there is power in Him, He raised Himself. What more security do I need and do I have if this one who can lay His life down can take it again?
But He received this commandment from the Father. He links it up with God the Father, as you have in verse 18. This commandment have I received of my Father. Because they're co-equal. The Lord Jesus is God over all, blessed forever. There's no such thing as first person, second person, third person. That's just something somebody dreamed up. The Lord Jesus is God over all. The Holy Spirit is God. In Him we live and move and have our being. The Father is God. Not three gods, but one God. Three persons.
But I was thinking that on the point that Brother Bunny is making is that we still have to make it very clear as to what is inherent in the Son that's distinctly different from what the Father gives.
That's no problem.
And I think if we keep that in mind, because we must do so in terms of John 10. Now, when it comes to John 10 and he says, I lay down my life, he has what is inherent in himself to so do and to take it up again. We therefore can't connect Ephesians with that by saying God raised Him from the dead. That's a different line of truth. What we want to get is that He lays it down, inherent in Himself is the power to take it up again. We can't connect Romans with it where it says He was raised by the glory of the Father. As true as that is, yet the emphasis here is what is inherent in the Son. And we must appreciate that. So that our expressions, and I'm not going to fault us for a word if someone says differently, but nevertheless, but our expression should be congruent with the truth of God's word. He laid His life down. He took it up again because He has power so to do.
This commandment He received from the Father.
Let us be reminded of this very fundamental truth that God cannot die. God cannot die. He is always there. He is eternal. Therefore, He had to come down in the form of a man, sin apart, and suffer for our sins. This is very basic. Sometimes we forget that and we say, well, the Lord Jesus is God, of course, but he couldn't die as God. He could not lay down his life for us. He had to come down as a man. Again, no sin in him. He didn't die for any sin that he committed. Let us also remember that the Lord knew the future. He knew what lay ahead. On the Mount of Transfiguration, what were they talking about? His decease. He knew perfectly well what lay ahead, and he willingly went to that terrible cross for you and me. This is what really should stir our hearts, that here is one who came down for that specific purpose, to die for your sins and mine. And that sacrifice is complete. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing else can be changed. It has been done. And by faith, which also comes from God, we can trust in him and know him as our Savior. And there's the security that we are following one who is very God, but who came as a man to die for you and me. If that had not occurred, what hope would we have? None. This is what differentiates the Lord Jesus from all other earthly so-called religious leaders. What is man trying to do every year, for centuries? Bring down the Lord to the level of a man. It's today true too, you know? Bring him down to the level of a man. And, well, maybe he was God, maybe not. He was very God. And how wonderful that he took our place and we are saved through him, through that sacrificial work. And this is what we have here. This was the commandment that he had received from the Father. He knew why he was coming. He knew what would take place. And he went all the way.
There's the expression, verse 18, elaborates further this thought. He says, I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it up again. We might think he would say, I lay down my life, but I have power to rise again. That would sound more natural to us, that he would lay down his life, but he has power to rise again. But he says, I have power to lay down my life. So when we think of the fact that the Lord died, that was no ordinary death. That wasn't just men putting him on a cross, mocking him, and watching him expire. There was power being demonstrated by the Lord himself in his death. When he died, he controlled the very moment he would commit his spirit back to God. He died like no one else ever in the history of all mankind. Why? Because at that very moment, he was doing this for the sheep. He was becoming our sacrifice for sin. And likewise, it was with the end in view that he would also have power again to raise it up. And you know, we've been making a distinction here in this, that through this, his Father loves him, that he has power to raise his life. But we also know in Romans, and it was brought out earlier, he was raised, Romans 6, verse 5, by the glory of the Father. So the Father said, I find such delight in this one, I'm going to mark him out among all the dead and raise him. And so we see the same, that the Father loved him also to raise him too. There he demonstrated his power, his glory in his power of raising the Lord, but the Lord also had the power himself. It's a mystery, is it not?
Brother Bill, there needs to be a word about the commandment of the Father. Because we have seen and we have heard that it is inherent in him of whom he is. It's like John chapter 2. Destroy this temple and I will raise it up on the third day. He wasn't talking about the physical. He was talking about his own body, as we all know. But nevertheless, the Spirit of God still highlights before us that it was a commandment that he received from the Father. And what is that commandment? I certainly have peace in thinking that commandment is this. That God raised him from the dead, we know that. But it's the commandment of the Father that his only Son would raise himself up so that everyone will understand that he is co-equal to me. And this is the desire of the Father. Sometimes we lose sight. The Father is not,
you know, doesn't want people to think that the Son is lesser than Him. The commandment of the Father is for all to know that the Son knoweth the Father, and the Father knoweth the Son, and I and the Father are one. And this is that I feel personally what the commandment of the Father had in view, that He would have the authority and the power, so that there will be declaration before all, and especially before the sheep, that Christ Jesus is co-equal with the Father Himself. And the Father said, He that honors the Son, honors the Father.
I wanted to add to what Brother John was saying. There's not one of us here in this room that could ever talk about taking our life. Here is a man that was in communion with God and devoted to Him, that this was something that he had received from the Father, and he could speak on the authority that the Father had given him about laying his life down. If you recall in John's Gospel, at least one or two occasions, they said, where is he going? What is he going to do? Is he going to kill himself? And he had already spoken about laying his life down. It's wonderful for us as sheep to realize that the security that the shepherd offers us is one that he was going to meet the foe at the cross. All that he did, he met the foe, the enemy of our souls, in what he was doing. It's wonderful that we see a man so devoted to God, so devoted to the Father, that he speaks, this commandment I have received from my Father. I'm not going ahead of him. We see the same one on the Mount of Transfiguration talking about his decease with two, Elijah and Moses. And here he's talking to the sheep about something that he had received from his Father, commandment. There was a reason to love this man who is the Son of God, as our brother Bill pointed out to us. He came from God. John 16, I came out from God, came forth from the Father. And here he is as a man talking about laying his life down, talking about taking up his life again, talking about the intimacy that John's Gospel begins with, the bosom of the Father. He talks about that intimacy, and Brother Dave pointed out to us of the intimacy that the sheep are introduced, this knowledge. The hireling does not offer or cannot give such intimacy as this one gives, and on top of that, he gives his life. And he's in, can I say, not irreverently, in line with the Father.
It appears from verse 19, in the spirit of moving on a little bit, that these words were spoken to the Pharisees who began talking to the Lord Jesus at the end of chapter 9, where they start to talk about him, about being blind, and possibly there's not a break at all from verse 41 of chapter 9 on into chapter 10, verse 1, and onward into what we've been reading. And there's a division about what he says again in verse 19, just to parallel this same expression. It was in chapter 9 that when they were speaking about the Lord Jesus, there was a division because of what he said and because of what the blind man said about him. And now there's a division again among the Jews because of these saying, because of these words. There's always going to be divided opinion about whether we can trust what the Lord Jesus said or not. And when it comes down to Christ, that's what the turning point is of truth and error. There's always going to be a division based on who he is and what he says he has done and who he says he is about him, what he says about himself. From the very time that he was born, when he was born, there were those who came seeking him. We have in Matthew 2, this was sometime after he was born, but there were those who said, where is he who was born? King of the Jews, we've come to worship him. Herod hears about it and he says, well, I want to do away with him. I want to kill him. He is always the dividing point of humanity. And so there is this division again because of him. Probably the word again in verse 19 is alluding to this division in chapter 9, which already took place. And it appears that there's probably a time period of a couple of months between verse 21 and 22. Chapter 7 of John began with the Feast of Tabernacles, and possibly within a couple of days' time is John chapter 7 all the way to this point in John chapter 10. And now at this point in John chapter 10 onward, there's this other feast mentioned, the Feast of Dedication. So today is the same time as Hanukkah, so it's December time period. And they're still focused on him. They just can't get past what he has said. They have not come to seek out the truth from him. They've come to challenge him again. And he has the same words to them that he had previously. If we don't accept what Christ said about himself before, he's not going to give us something else to come at him another way. We have to accept what he said is the stumbling block of himself and get past and accept what he said first. He comes to them again. He says, I told you in verse 25. You didn't believe. And he brings up this idea about the sheep once again. There probably are some other thoughts to mention there too, but in the last 10 to 15 minutes, we would want to cover verses 25 to 30 as well.
Just want to ask a question. Any thoughts on it was winter? Verse 22. The feast comes and it says...
Cold, chilling thoughts and remarks of the Pharisees, and it was winter. And that just doesn't say it was winter time. We know it was winter time. But that had reference to the Pharisees, the unbelief. I believe.
Figurative of a time of death.
Yeah.
And darkness.
You might say that the Lord is really leading them further on the thought of security in him. Because now the believer might, hearing all these divisions and different parties, and this guy thinks this way, the other guy thinks the other way, really the coldness of all the thoughts of man himself regarding Christ. And what does the shepherd does? I certainly like to look at it that way. If there is winter and it's very cold, and we know from the scripture that the, you know, there is the affection waxes cold as well, so there's a lot of things against, you know, the believer, the shepherd, what does he do? He warms the hearts of his sheep. In the presence of cold, there's one that bringeth warm. And he warms the hearts of his sheep by again reinforcing the thought of the security they have in him. And right away he says in verse 27, my sheep heareth my voice. Yes, they might be present hearing to different ideas. They might be those that are hearing to this and to that. But when it comes to a shepherd, to a sheep that is genuine, belong to Christ Jesus, is that sheep will hear my voice. So man could bring his thoughts, he can present the thoughts, but it will not affect the sheep that belongs to Christ Jesus, because he will hear the voice of the shepherd himself.
I thought about a previous verse in verse 16 when he says, other sheep I have which are not of this fold. The Greek word for fold here is ole. You have the same Greek word, only it's translated into English differently in Matthew 25, it's 26 rather. It says in verse 3, then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest. That's the same word. That's what religion gives a man. Men can see that. They can see the palace of religion. But there is no life in it. This man alone gives life. Not only that, but when he says, I lay down my life of my own and I can the power to take it again, he doesn't just take it for himself. He's bringing us with him. And it was mentioned before, love. He says, that you may be where I am. Another place in Luke, he says, with desire. Have I desired to drink this drink with you? He wants loving communion and fellowship with us. That is only possible to us because of the life he gives us. And talk about the palace that the high priest gives. In Ephesians we read it says, he's made us to sit together in heavenly places. Can't get into a better place than that. And even though for us now it's only by faith, it's real. It should be real to us. That's the result of seeing, but not just seeing, but how sweet we can hear him. That's personal fellowship.
The Lord Jesus takes them back again to his works. He's saying that the works witness as to who I am. We said in chapter 9 this morning that the works were brought into question in the healing of the blind man, and there was absolute unbelief. Again, the Lord is again here alluding to that his works is just what has given clear testimony as to who he is. But no, you don't want to believe my works. Why? Because you're not of my sheep. I think it's a very blunt, straightforward challenge to their consciences and their hearts. You are not going to be able to accept my works because you are none of mine. You don't belong to me.
The mark of a true sheep that belongs to him is discipleship. It says in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. That is what a disciple does. Follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we get in verse 28 to 30, I believe that we have a double security, plus it is the answer for save and lost. He says, I give them eternal life, no man shall seize them out of my hand. The Father also, no man shall seize them out of his hand. Unless there be thoughts of disagreement that the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father, that there is no power in him, or less of a power, he says, both of us are one. So we have the double security. We are in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, and we are also in the hands of the Father. What more security? So it is that in heaven and on earth, there is security for us.
The thought that comes forth from these verses 17 and 18 is that not only did the Lord Jesus speak these words, but he proved them. And it's one thing to say something, quite another thing to carry them out. And in the matter of laying down his life, you think, well, I could take my life as a human being. Sure, a person who's suicidal can take their life. But the Lord proved what he said in the context of dying on that cross, which was a slow death. So much so that they had to break the legs of the other malefactors on the cross. But the Lord Jesus proved it in so much that a battle-hardened centurion, when he saw these things, and he had seen death many times, was amazed and said, truly, this was the Son of God. He proved his words. And furthermore, again, the Lord Jesus rises from the grave. I have power to take it again. And proved himself to his own. And what confidence that gives to the believer today and in any age. This was the Son of God. He does what he says and has the power to do so. Knowing what confidence we could have in him.
So you're also implying, Mike, that there is no room for any such things like suicidal ideations or actions on the part of a believer in your statements that you're making. As compared to the one who lays down his life, he does it not under suicidal ideations. He does it as the one who is under the Father's directive. And he is prepared to do that because there is an act of love and there is a gain to be had. The sheep for God's pleasure. I'm just also thinking in connecting with verse 27 and 20.
Hold on a second before you go to verse 27. I want to connect what we say in here, and then you could go to verse 27 or verse 22. The dedication, the winter, and Solomon's porch.
Mm-hmm.
Because in the time of winter, that's where the thoughts of one taking his own life comes in.
Yes.
In the time of difficulties, in the time of it's hopeless. It's very hard. You have no way out. Mm-hmm. Again, the Lord Jesus, because who he is. Again, the verse in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, no man had power over his own spirit. We don't. We are not God.
Mm.
God has that power. And as the Lord Jesus had that power as the Son of God. But now, in the time of winter, there is a feast. It's a feast of dedication. So in the time of difficulties, the challenge is this. It is a time of dedication. It is a time for the believer to be more dedicated to the Lord. Because what is ahead of us? It's Solomon's porch. Mm-hmm. Because again, the idea of Solomon and the reign of Solomon, where Christ will have all his right, it's in the heart of the believer. It is in that very same time. Solomon's porch is mentioned three times. One in John here, I think one in Acts 3, and I think one in Acts 5. In Acts 3, he's a lame man. Very difficult circumstances. Peter and John made him walk by the name of the Lord Jesus. So in the time of, we cannot even walk right. The idea of Solomon's porch, where when the Lord would reign, what would happen to the lame man when the Lord would reign? In the millennium, the lame will be leaping. Mm-hmm. And then you have in Acts chapter 5, you have Solomon's porch is mentioned, with connection with the people are being together. It is the peace and the prosperity and the unity that the reign of Christ will bring in there. So in the time of winter, it is a time of dedication, and it is a time where we look ahead to endure, because there is a reward to come after that. Now we could go to verse 27.
Yeah, just to add on to that, as you're speaking, I'm thinking of Paul in his closing history. What does he seek after in a wintry period of time? He seeks for the cloak and the parchments. These are the two things that will sustain him in the intensity of the difficult moment of the day, the wintry blast. He's being supported with the warmth of the cloak and the parchments. Now, I was just also thinking that the response in verses 27 and 28 is to the fact that his witness has been completely set aside. And the Lord says to them, the only reason you're setting aside my witness and my work is because you're not my sheep. And then he goes on to explain who is his sheep. Those who hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Do you want to be a sheep as part of the flock, under the influence of the shepherd? Then here it is. That's what he was saying to the Pharisees. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. So there is the clear evidence of what the character of the sheep is all about. Go ahead, Steve.
There are about 30 personal pronouns in this section that we've read where the Lord Jesus speaks about what he does. And there's really hardly anything that the sheep are doing. The only thing really that we see the sheep actively doing is following him. Hearing his voice and following him, and possibly we might add in that that he is known by his sheep, as we were speaking about earlier, around verse 15 or so. Everything else is all the Lord Jesus. Again, it's a reminder that hymn that we sang, that we began with, is just that thought. He's the one who did this and this and this and this and this. There is no... we don't have to rely upon ourselves for the security at all. It's just a statement of fact. And all we have the privilege of doing as a result of that is just following him. And now that is something we should do. We should follow him. But our security is completely apart from that. It's what's expected of the one who is secure in Christ. But the security is all because of what he did. I lay down my life for the sheep. I take it again. They hear my voice. I know them. And so on. All a Christian has to do then, and we say all, it's really the whole rest of the Christian experience, is following the Lord Jesus and what that entails. But our security is not tied to that. Our security is already established by all that the Lord Jesus has done. Just look back through those verses again at your time, at your free time, to see, I do this, and me, and myself, and my sheep. He has purchased us as his sheep. We are his because of what he has done.
I have to say, Steve, that the subject of following must be so important to the heart of Christ that he almost closes the Gospel of John with that thought. And it's very important practically. Because practically, in the closing portion of the Gospel of John, there was a disciple who heard his voice. And there was another disciple who had heard his voice. The difference was, one was following. The other needed the exhortation, follow me. And that's Peter and John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And brethren, if you want to do it, to simplify it, I would say this. hearing his voice and following him is like what James had presented. Let's not be hearers also, but doers. Because hearing his voice is not that costly, you know. But following him is very costly. And that's the challenge for the believer. And that's what I believe it is so important to the heart of Christ to impress upon us to follow him.
His knowledge, not ours.
I'm sorry, just one more thought. The Lord here has revealed a wonderful and precious truth, and we all are enjoying it, I'm sure, in verse 30 when he says, I and my Father are one. But if you look a little further, what is the reaction of the unbelieving world? They pick up stones to stone him, to kill him. And he asks, why are you doing this? And the answer is, in the end of verse 33, thou, being a man, maketh thyself God. The Lord Jesus did not make himself anything. He is very God. And we can put our trust in him for our salvation without any fear or danger or anything. And he is the only one that we can do that with. There is no other. But here the reaction of the unbelieving world is, well, he's just another man. Let's kill him. And that has been the reaction of men who reject the Lord for all time. And it will be that way at the end time, as we know, when the final judgments come.